come now to our congregational prayer time. So I'd just like to bring to your attention a few of the prayers that have been circulating around the prayer chain at Fort George. If you're interested in getting on this prayer chain, definitely fire off an email to fortgeorgebaptist@gmail.com with just a request. I'd like to be on the prayer chain.
Welcome, we'll Lighthouse and Fort George. Thank you for tuning in. My voice is a little scratchy. You'll have to forgive me.
Jared and Kennedy.
Good news is you can't catch anything I might have by video.
In Children's Hospital.
How would you pray with me?
He had a CT scan late.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your promise that you want to speak to us, your children, today. You recorded your word for that purpose. We get the honor and the incredible blessing of tuning into that. And so as we come to your word now, we pray that you would open our eyes and ears afresh, that we would hear what it is you are saying to your church. And we're hungry for your word today. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So what happens when we die? What happens at the end? If you plug that question into YouTube, you can find a string of self-professed experts on the topic. It is amazing how many people are authorities on a matter like this. Of course, it's even more amazing how much their answers all differ. So, life guide and medium Phil Quinn says, when the soul leaves the body, it passes to the other side, to a place that we call heaven. Heaven's like earth, but in its pure state. It's essentially bliss. You get to do everything you've ever wanted to do, and all your loved ones are with you all the time, unless, Phil says, you're going to the bathroom. Great. Indian guru Shakir Kapoor has a little different take. He says, whatever state of being you're in the moment you die escalates to infinite proportions after death. And so if you are at peace, then this just kind of snowballs into infinite peace, and we call that heaven. If you happen to be afraid as you die, however, then you spend eternity getting perpetually more terrified, and we would call that hell. Now, that doesn't sound too great to me. I mean, if you just happen to be having a bad day on the day you die, that could have some really nasty eternal consequences. Of course, if you don't like either of these options, then there are countless others that you can tune into, of course, who've never died themselves or perhaps died for very short periods of time, depending on how you figure that all out. And they would happily give you their two cents on what's going to happen in the end. Well, today I'm happy to tell you that there's another authority on the matter of what happens at the end. And this authority actually died and then overcame death. And not barely or weakly. Like he didn't cheat death like someone pulling a fast one. Nor did he overcome death like someone grasping for air after drowning and then receiving CPR. His victory over death isn't even like somebody who recovered from a near-death experience, but then went on to die again at a later date. No, he triumphantly and victoriously overcame death such that death and sickness and pain hold no sway with him anymore. If you ask me, that's the kind of authority that you want in matters like this, somebody who actually knows. Go ahead, grab your Bible. I want you to see that I'm not making any of this up today. We're in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. If you're new with us, we've been in Revelation for a little while now. But today we're actually starting a new section. So there are seven sections in Revelation, and that shouldn't surprise you at all by now, that number. So we get a prelude and a postlude right at the beginning and the end. And then there's actually five windows that Jesus opens to John, enabling him to see real reality. He actually looks through these windows and sees reality in a more real way. So they're like five glimpses behind the scenes, as it were, that help us make sense of what's going on. And these windows open up and show us how to follow Jesus in the middle of a world that's full of a temptation. It's that kind of a world. It's a world that's antagonistic towards faith, and it's very uncertain about what happens at the end. It's a world very much like our own. And so the first window starts in chapter 1, verse 9, and it begins with John saying, I heard behind me a loud voice, and when I turned, I saw.
And what John saw is these seven golden lampstands representing the seven dominant churches of his day. And Jesus is right there, and he's standing in the middle of them. So Jesus isn't far away. He's not high up, high lofty, looking down. He knows what's actually going on with his people. And from this vantage point of right there with us, Jesus writes these seven letters addressing what it looks like for his church then and now in John's day and in ours to be faithful disciples. That's window one. Window two starts in chapter 4, verse 1. And it begins with John saying, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven." And this word open is really key for showing us where these windows start. And John sees a throne as he looks through this window, and it's not up for grabs. There's no contest for authority in heaven. So somebody's sitting on the throne. It's occupied, and it's the lion who is the lamb who was slain. He's infinitely powerful, but he doesn't overcome by using his power to hurt those who oppose him, but instead by taking the hurt of the world upon himself. And so whatever it is that you're facing, however out of control it may seem, Jesus has got this. He's on the throne. That's the point of window two. Then we get window three. It begins in chapter 11, verse 19. And John says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened." There's that word again. And here John sees the Ark of Covenant, and he gets a glimpse of the war behind all wars. So there's this woman about to give birth and this dragon, and both of these are signs. And then a son is born, chapter 12, verse 5, who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And the dragon and his beast can't touch the son, and so instead they go after the children of the woman, the people of God. That's us. Now Satan does this because he knows he's already defeated. And so he thrashes out against God's people and seeks to do any harm he can. And friends, this is where we find ourselves. So Satan seeks your destruction right now. And you're going to feel his attack. Do you feel his attack? But if we press into Christ, then we can be victorious. This section ends with God's people singing the song of the Lamb. That's the third window. After this, we get the fourth window. This begins in chapter 15, verse 5. And John says, "After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened." And this section is all about God's judgment on the wicked. So everybody who rebelliously refuses to make God the God in their life will taste his judgment. And the primary picture here is Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, and the promise is that she's going to fall. But blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed is the bride of Christ who purifies herself in preparation for when the bridegroom arrives. And then we get to window five, and that's where we are today. And this one begins in chapter 19, verse 11. And John says, "I saw heaven standing open." And we find out that heaven isn't about getting to do all the things that you love doing or being with all the people that you love being with. It's not about anything like that. It's actually not really about you at all, but it is about a person, the person. Heaven is about Jesus. Would you stand with me as we read Revelation 19, starting in verse 11? Hear now the word of the Lord. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me take you back for a second to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. So one of the first days that Jesus was on the job, so to speak, he began collecting disciples. And so first he found Andrew and Peter, and next he found Philip, who went and found Nathanael. Excuse me. And when Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said, "Now here's a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." And Nathanael's a bit impressed and says, "Well, how do you know who I am?" And Jesus says, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael's really impressed, because obviously Jesus wouldn't have naturally been able to do that. And he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, "You're the Son of God." And then Jesus replies with a prophecy. This is John chapter 1, verse 50. He says this, "Do you believe this just because that I told you that I seen you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than this. I tell you the truth, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." So Jesus says, you're going to see heaven opened, and when you do, you're going to see me. And now in Revelation 19, Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. So John looks and he sees heaven open and someone's there. In the end, we find out it's all about Jesus. And so as we began to look through this last window in Revelation, we finally see Jesus breaking through and coming into focus. And he's riding a white horse. This isn't the way we've seen Jesus before. This is new. So we've had a glimpse of the lion before. We've seen power. We saw him back in chapter 4. But mostly we've seen the lamb. And the lamb is the picture of the way that Jesus came the first time. And so Jesus won by taking the hurt of the world upon himself and allowing himself to be sacrificed for our sin so that we could be clothed in his righteousness. That's what happened on the cross. And as we are approaching Easter in a couple of weeks, it's all about remembering that event. And so on Palm Sunday, the week before Easter, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. A king on a donkey. Actually, that's not that surprising. Kings did this all the time when they were entering a city in peace. And so when Jesus did that, he actually fulfills another prophecy, a Zechariah's prophecy, a prophecy spoken some 500 years before Jesus was born. In Zechariah 9, verse 9 and 10, it says this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. Your king will bring peace to the nations. His reach will stretch from sea to sea." That's the prophecy, and Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. But in Revelation 19, Jesus has parked that donkey and taken up his war horse. It's time to take out the Ferrari. And that's because the context of our text today is very, very different. It's what's called the final battle, or the battle of Armageddon. Jesus isn't coming in peace now. He's coming for war. If you remember the demonic frogs from chapter 16, you remember that they go out from the mouth of the beast and they go out to collect the rebellious kings of the earth who refuse to bow down before the Lamb and gather an army. And they're gathering them all for this final battle, the great day of God Almighty. And this is that day in Revelation 19. But here, once we finally get here, I mean, this has been building up for, what, 3-4 chapters already. When we finally get here, we find out that calling it the last battle is a bit of a misnomer because there isn't actually any battle. Did you notice that as we were reading? At least there's no battle at the end of the age. And that's because the battle has already happened. The final battle was the cross. And that's where Jesus overcame the enemy. That's why the dragon couldn't touch the Son in chapter 12. He's getting whooped in that chapter. And that's why here at the last battle, there is no battle. Now, did you notice in the text how all the armies of evil are there? And they're there with the beast towards the bottom of this text. And then you get almost this comical comment. It says, but the beast and the false prophet were captured and thrown into the lake of fire, lake of burning sulfur. There's just so little contest there that it's almost like they volunteer for getting caught. Well, they don't volunteer. Jesus just shows up and it's over. The war that they've planned doesn't happen. There's no battle. There's not even any pushback against the children of the woman. It's just judgment now against the beast and those who refuse to make God, God in their life. The dragon is going to get his in the next chapter, chapter 20. But this is what happens at the end. And so we're in this transitionary moment then as we come across this text. And we come across this particularly gory image. So last week we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we said this is a wedding feast between the church and Jesus. So Jesus is getting married, and blessed is everybody who gets invited to that banquet. Blessed is everyone who's part of the bride. Well, here we get another supper, but this one you don't want to be invited to. This one is called, verse 17, the Great Supper of God. And it's the birds who feast, and surprise, it's the kings and generals and everyone who doesn't worship Jesus who are the feast. So everyone gets invited to a supper. Nobody gets left out. Nobody gets missed. It's one or the other. This is what happens at the end before the big beginning. But how does all this come about? I mean, why does Jesus win this non-battle? And how does he win? But John wants to answer those two questions in this passage. So first, why? And the answer is because of who Jesus is. Jesus wins because of who he is. No one can beat him, right? Nobody can stand against him. This is actually shown in the way that he does battle. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus didn't come swinging and fighting. Instead, he came humbly and receiving everything, accepting everything that Satan and death could throw at him. So he came in a manger. He came like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. That's Isaiah 53. He came riding a donkey, and he took everything that the enemy could throw at him. He took all the hardships of life. He put himself in our shoes and walked that road. And on top of this, he took all the temptation that Satan could muster. None of us could have stood under that. And he took all the hurt of the world upon himself. He bore all of this on the cross. He drank the full cup of wrath to the very last drop. And he laid his life down. And then, when it was all consumed and there was nothing left, he was still there. And 3 days later, the door of the tomb burst open and Jesus took the keys from death and Hades and left the grave behind. This is who Jesus is. And it's because of who Jesus is that he wins. There's actually several pictures in the text that point to this, to point to who Jesus is. And verse 12 has three of them. So verse 12 starts saying, Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. When I was little, I never understood why my parents made me look them in the eyes when they asked, did you take the cookie? Now that I've been to daddy school, I realize the brilliance of all this. Our eyes just give us away, and it's amazing to see this in a four-year-old. Before they really learn how to lie, their eyes just tell the truth. And so here, Jesus' eyes show who he is. And they show that he's pure and holy. But there's more here. They're also penetrating, and he can see through us with these eyes. Nothing is hid from his gaze. No one can pull the wool over his eyes. This is who Jesus is. Second thing we see in chapter 19, verse 12, is that on his head are many crowns. And crowns is something we've seen throughout Revelation, shows up several times. The dragon's got seven crowns on seven heads. The beast from the sea has 10 crowns on seven heads. Crowns are a symbol of authority. And it wasn't actually totally uncommon for kings to wear more than one crown. So if you were the conquering king, you would come and you would get the defeated king and you would take the crown off his head and even just add it to your own, add it on top of your own. But here, Jesus is very, very unique. He doesn't have one or two or three crowns. He has many crowns, countless crowns. But unlike the beast, they're all on one head. So he alone is Lord. There's no division with Jesus. And as he rides into battle, he does this like one who's won many battles. So what battles has Jesus won? Well, he won the battle for my heart and yours if you've bent the knee to him. And in doing this, he actually pulls us out of the devil's grip. So he defeats Satan and wins us. You are a crown on Jesus' head. And so he's got millions or billions of crowns. And the third picture that John gives us in verse 12 comes as he says, Jesus has a name written on him that no one but he himself can understand or knows. And as I was studying this, I had to laugh here because of how many commentaries written by people who take Jesus at his word, you know, who believe in him, believe what he says. They do all that, and yet they work so hard to figure out what this name actually was. For crying out loud, it says nobody knows. It's a mystery. But it doesn't mean there's not a point here. There's several. I'll just give you two. First, when you know someone's name, you have a level of control over them. Anybody who's been a teacher knows that this is kind of like classroom management 101, right? If you don't know the kid's name, you're not going to be able to get him to sit down. Or maybe you experienced this when you were younger. You did something bad and you found out exactly how bad it was by how many names your mom used to address you. You know, Daniel Ernest Hoffman, get over here. I don't know if she spoke quite like that, but anyway, it was something I knew. I'd really, really done it. And I don't think I've ever used the full name thing with any of my kids, but that's because I got so many. I'm usually just trying to figure out their first name. But the point is, it'd be great to have a laugh track at a time like this. It's really hard preaching to an empty room. Anyway, take that for what it's worth. Here's the point. The point is that knowing someone's name gives you authority over them. In the ancient days, actually, people thought that this applied to the gods as well. And so if you knew a god's name, you could kind of get them to work for you. But here, Jesus has a name that no one knows. No one holds authority over Jesus. First kind of picture with this name. Second, names reveal something about a person's character. And we've seen this throughout Revelation. So God's people get his name written on them, which means they bear his image. They've got his character, his nature about them. Similarly, the followers of the beast get his name written on them, so they bear his image. And so names in biblical culture, biblical times, are attached to our identity and our nature. Now here's the cool thing about Jesus. Throughout Scripture, Jesus is given dozens of names. I found over 50. So he's the Almighty One, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the Advocate, he's the Bread of Life, the Bridegroom. In today's passage, he's called Faithful and True, and the Word of God, and King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And each of these names are like pinpricks through a curtain, if you can imagine that kind of picture. And they give us a glimpse of who Jesus is. And the more pinpricks you get, the clearer the picture becomes. And it's fuller and fuller as we know more and more about Jesus. But here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. You can never exhaust what there is to know about him. There's always more to be revealed. All of eternity isn't going to be enough time to exhaust every new and awesome thing about Jesus. He's always going to have a name that's unknown. Like C.S. Lewis says, it's always going to be further up and further in. It's who Jesus is, and that's why he wins. He wins because of who he is. There's so much more that we could do to unpack here, but I want to end by how Jesus wins, because this is crucial for us to grasp. So Jesus rides into this supposed last battle, and he does this carrying only a single weapon. Verse 15 says, "Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." In verse 21, it says, "After the beast had been thrown into the burning sulfur," it says, "the rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse." And when I first read this, and especially at reading this as a younger person, I thought, you know, what terrible imagery. Like, couldn't he do something better than have a big sword out of his mouth? When you see this pictured, it looks a bit ridiculous. But this is a powerful image. Jesus wins simply by speaking. His sword is his word. And this has actually been the way it's been from the very beginning. So the Bible begins. This is right at the end of the Bible. The Bible begins with God speaking the heavens and the earth into being. So everything from stars to sea monsters comes into existence simply because God tells it to. Then John tells us that the Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And through Jesus' ministry, we see this as well. So he's constantly overcoming things like storms or sickness or death simply by speaking a word. Be still. Get up. Lazarus, come out. Jesus is the Word of God, and only a word from him is required to bring this last battle to an end. In 100 AD, Jesus gave the message of Revelation to John and to the church because they were in a crisis of faith. Things were bad in 100 AD. It was bleak outside. It looked like Caesar was in control. His army was huge. His word carried weight. And the church looked so fragile and so vulnerable. And people were dying for their faith all the time. And so the question that people wanted to know was, does Jesus really have this? Like, is he going to win? How is this going to end? And this is the exact context that we find ourselves in today. The world's in crisis, certainly. Certainly we've got a COVID-19 going on. But to be totally honest, it's been in crisis forever. A crisis of faith. And the question that people are asking is, who's going to win? Who's the biggest, most real force? Is it Caesar with his political power? There's lots of huge political powers out there. Is it the economy with all its financial power? Is that what's most important? Should we live for the dollar? Is it the educated elite with their intellectual power? Is it the scientific world with all the theoretical power? Who's in control? Who's going to win? Of course, we do want to know what happens in the end, but not just to know. This actually affects how we live now because we want to know where we're going to end up. We need to know that so we can throw our chips into the game. And everybody's placing bets. We're all living towards what we believe is most valuable, what we believe is in control. Or like we saw last week, we orient ourselves towards a city. We're either living towards the city of God, the bride, or we're living towards Babylon, the prostitute. There's not a third alternative. It's one or the other. And this is the crisis of faith that humanity has always found itself surrounded by. This is where each of us are at today. And into this crisis, into your crisis, Jesus shows up. And he shows us how it's going to end. He's going to ride in and speak. That's it. So whatever uncertainty you find yourself in today, whatever temptation you're surrounded by, orient yourself towards Jesus. He's the one who wins. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you saw the way that all of this was going to work out. And right from the very beginning, you had this plan to the very end. It starts with a word and it ends with a word. You're so sovereignly in control that the mere word changes the outcome of reality. We thank you for this. And God, we ask for eyes to see it in the midst of the world that we find ourselves in. Right now, so many of our RRSPs are crashing down around us. So much of our futures are uncertain. Some of us have lost our jobs. Some of us are wondering what the future holds. Some of us wonder if you've really got this. I mean, we've been praying and nothing seems to be happening. Jesus, help us to see through the window that you open here for us. Help us to see that you do ride in on the white horse. And all of this, everything that we're going through, is going to culminate in this moment. And so come, Holy Spirit. Move in us. Restore faith to our frail bodies, we pray. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.